Well, the faith really does come by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Then as we read our sermon text this morning, we have the opportunity to grow in our faith, and that's a great thing. Our sermon text this morning comes from Psalm chapter 77. For the choir director, according to Jeduthun, a psalm of Asaph. My voices rise to God, and I will cry aloud. My voice rises to God, and He will hear me. In the day of trouble, I sought the Lord. In the night, my hand was stretched out with weariness. My soul refused to be comforted. But when I remember God, then I am disturbed. When I sigh, then my spirit grows faint. Selah. You have held my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I have considered the days of old, the years of long ago. I will remember my song in the night. I will meditate with my heart, and my spirit ponders. Will the Lord reject forever? And will He never be favorable again? Has His loving kindness ceased forever? Has His promise come to an end forever? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Or has He, in anger, withdrawn His compassion? Selah. Then I said, it is my grief that the right hand of the Most High has changed. I shall remember the deeds of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. I will meditate on all your work and muse on your deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your strength among the peoples. You have, by your power, redeemed your people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph. Selah. The waters saw you, O God. The waters saw you. They were in anguish. The deeps also trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth a sound. Your arrows flashed here and there. The sound of your thunder was in the whirlwind. The lightnings lit up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was in the sea, and your paths in the mighty waters, and your footprints may not be known. You led your people like a flock, by the hand of Moses and Aaron. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. Father, you're still the same. Your character is just as stable, and you act with the same power and purpose for your people's welfare on this morning in this place towards people here as you did at the Red Sea when they had their back to the Red Sea and the Egyptian army of chariots in front of them, and you made a way for them in the sea. And so, Father, we want to honor you this morning with faith and with a hope that comes from a clear-sighted, Holy Spirit-granted vision of you this morning. And we thank you for opening up your word for us. We believe and expect that you will speak to each one of us, that there will be a personal address to every soul in this room, that you will issue a call to repentance, a call to faith, a call to look upon Christ, and to entrust our whole selves to Him. So whether believer, unbeliever, when we entered this room, we pray for that Christward call to be empowered by your Spirit and for there to be the feeding and care of souls. Lord, you are the shepherd, like Asaph says, and you lead your people like a flock. Do that now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want you to imagine with me that you have a friend who is an exchange student from another country, a third world country, in that country they don't have access to modern medicine, and in fact, he doesn't even know what a doctor is. And you, He's come through an exchange student program to live with you for the year. And your father happens to be a heart surgeon. And so you decide to take him one day to the hospital and to show him heart surgery. You get to observe that. Your dad has given you the opportunity, given you some access that ordinary people don't get. And so you go with your friend who has never been to a hospital, doesn't know what it is, and certainly hasn't seen open heart surgery. And you go with him, and you are in the observation deck, and you're watching the surgery. And here is what you both see. You see a man lying down on a table with a bunch of tubes stuck in him. You see another man who is dressed in blue or green. You can't really tell, but they look like pajamas. And he's bent over the man who's lying down, and he has a sharp knife in his hand. And he puts the knife into the skin of the man on the table, and he cuts, and the man begins to bleed. And over the course of the next several hours, you both see even more graphic things done by the man standing to the man lying down. And eventually, after several hours, the man who is lying down on the table, never moves, is wheeled out of the room by some other folks, and he looks considerably worse than he did when you saw him at first. And so you and your friend then exit the observation deck, and you're in the hallway. You've been so engrossed in the surgery, you haven't bothered to look at your friend, and so you ask him for the first time what he thought. And with a mixture of anger and disgust on his face, he says, "What kind of country is this? That you would bring me, your friend, to watch a murder? What kind of culture is this where people watch butchery and do nothing to intervene?" And you realize that your friend lacks a key piece of information to interpret what he just saw. You both saw the same things. You both have radically different interpretations, and one of you is right and the other one is wrong. And what determines whether you get it right or wrong is one key piece of information that your friend lacks. And it's this. Your friend doesn't know about the doctor-patient relationship and doesn't understand that relationship between the man standing and the man lying down on the table being cut is governed by a covenant, is shaped by a commitment that the man standing has to always act in the interests of the man lying down and to have everything that he does, even the wounding, be guided by that commitment, not to destroy the life of the one lying down, but to preserve it and to actually improve it. You see that your friend doesn't know that the man standing is a surgeon, is a doctor, and he's under oath to never do any harm to the one lying down. But your friend doesn't know that. You're able to look at exactly the same facts, and you're able to see that what's happening there is actually kindness and not cruelty. Your friend looks at it, and he sees the cutting, and he interprets the cutting as harm. But you, because you know about the covenant that defines and guides the surgeon's actions, you interpret the cutting rightly as healing and as kindness. You don't have confidence just in the skill of the surgeon, right? The fact that someone knows how to cut doesn't mean that they will cut to heal. No, there has to be something more than just he went to Harvard Med School. No, you have to know that all of that expertise and knowledge and skill that he has with that knife is going to be guided by that prior commitment to only act for the welfare of the patient. And of course, that is exactly what you know to be true, and therefore you have such a different interpretation than your friend does. But your interpretation is right and his is wrong. You with me? Now, that's exactly what Thomas Manton is saying in the reflection quote this morning. We must not interpret God's covenant, His promises, by His providence. Because, as we sang in the hymn, God moves in a mysterious way, we must not judge the Lord by our feeble sense. God is His own interpreter. It is His promises that we must have as the lens through which we view His providence, not the other way around. If we have God's providence as the lens through which we view His promises, we're going to make the same error that your exchange student made. We're going to look at the cutting that happens, and we're going to say, that means cruelty instead of kindness. That's what Manton is saying. That is exactly what Psalm 77 is about, too. Psalm 77 is a remarkable psalm. It's so honest. And it's honest in its pursuit of God and wanting to understand in the midst of a difficult providence. We're not even exactly sure from the face of the psalm exactly what it is that's triggering the difficulty in the psalmist's life. But we know what it produces. And so this morning, I want to look at Psalm 77 with you under two headings. One, doubt, our doubts. Because we see the psalmist dealing with doubts in this psalm, and I want us to learn together about how to deal with doubts in the midst of difficult providences. And second, the second heading is the Lord's route. In other words, how do we, when we find ourselves in life in a place that is difficult, that we don't understand how we got there, we don't see where it's going, how do we as Christians walk in that place, along that route, giving glory to God and by faith? And if you're not a Christian and you're visiting with us, I need to say at the front end that when I'm saying these things, you probably hear me being so confident about things are going to turn out well. Well, that is one of the great inheritances that belong to Christians, which is we know, because God promises us that it's the case, that for those who love God and are called according to His purpose, God Himself causes all things, even the difficulties in our lives, the most extreme difficulties, to work for our good. And we see that lived out in a real life, not abstractly, but concretely in Psalm 77. Let's look at our first heading then, which is doubt. Now, the psalmist is in a real pickle here. Can you see that in verses 1 through 4? He is very disturbed. He's very divided. The portrait that we get in verses 1 through 4 is, we don't exactly know what's causing it, but we know its effects on him. He's praying. He's calling out to God, but he's in a day of trouble, according to verse 2. He seeks God in it. That's good. He moves toward God in the midst of his trouble. He can't sleep. You notice that in verse 2? In the night my hand was stretched out without weariness. And then in verse 4, you have held my eyelids open. You ever been there? I routinely have trouble sleeping. So I relate to that. God is holding, the psalmist has this sense that God is denying him the release of sleep, and his mind is racing. And there are all these questions, something very difficult. And in verse 3, when he remembers God, then he's disturbed. That's not what you would expect. That doesn't sound like a fairy tale, does it? And then when he sighs, his spirit grows faint. It's something very big, because it's affecting him day and night. It's not a little problem. It's taking his whole attention and his soul. He's so troubled in verse 4 that he can't speak. Now, what's interesting is that the psalm doesn't tell us how he got there. But it does tell us what happened to him once he was there. And what happens to him is he begins to doubt. And that's what you hear in verses 5 through 10. In fact, by thinking, look at verses 5 and 6. I have considered the days of old, the years of long ago. I will remember my song in the night. I will meditate with my heart, and my spirit ponders. So I'm gonna try to concentrate here. I'm not going to turn the TV on. I'm really going to give myself to wanting to learn what it is that you want. You're holding my eyelids open. So now that I'm awake, I'm going to think about things. And notice what happens. He begins to doubt. And really, in a remarkable torrent of questions that are big questions in verses 7 through 10. You have six questions back to back, six doubts back to back, and they're whoppers. I mean, listen to these. I mean, everything is on the table. He is getting down to the very heart of what it means to be in covenant with God, and everything is on the table. He's not holding anything back. Listen to these questions. Will the Lord reject forever? And will He never be favorable again? Do you hear how absolute that language is? Has His loving kindness ceased forever? Has His promise come to an end forever? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Or has He in anger withdrawn His compassion? See, these are big questions. They're real doubts. And then verse 10, then I said, there's some disagreement among the English translations in this verse. And I think on balance, I'm going to go with the New American Standard here, but you can probably see in one of your footnotes, if you have an ESV, that there is disagreement among translators on how to do this. I think the way the NAS does it makes sense with the context. So that's the one I'm going to follow without miring you in a bunch of Hebrew. Then I said, it is my grief that the right hand of the Most High has changed. See, he's got six doubts and then one pretty grim conclusion at the end. Back to back. And what's important to see is he's not following Thomas Manton's counsel. He's interpreting God's promises the way, just the flow of a soul. Now, see, this is very transparent, very honest. This is processing in the presence of God. This is what I love about the Psalms. It's not neat and tidy. I love that because I am not neat and tidy. And I love the fact, I am so helped by the fact that the Holy Spirit inspired texts like this for people like me and like you who are not neat and tidy. And what he's doing here thus far, up to verse 10, is he is not doing what Thomas Manton counsels us to do. He is not interpreting God's providence through the lens of God's promises. He's interpreting God's promises through the lens of a difficult providence. That's why those questions surface in verses 7 through 9. So, what is doubt? Before we go any further and before we see how he deals with his doubts, which is what verses 11 through 20 are about, let's pause here and let's ask the question, what is doubt? How do you know that what you have is doubt and not unbelief? And are they related at all? Are they different? And let me suggest three things, three clarifications here. This is important, I think. And the first thing I want to say is that doubt is very ordinary for Christians. And that's so important to say. Because I know from conversations that there are many believers who, when they begin to actually realize that they are doubting the goodness or purposes of God, they feel incredibly guilty about that and they're afraid of it. And the first thing I want to say to you that Psalm 77 shows us is that doubt is ordinary for the Christian. All Christians deal at various times and in various degrees of intensity and over different issues with doubt. In my 28 years as a Christian, I know that to be the case. In my experience as a pastor, I know that to be the case. And here's one of the things I've discovered about this, that I've learned about this. The main, not the only, but the main breeding ground for doubts is not intellectual. It's experiential. It's not does God exist or is the Bible true, but how can those things be true when my life is this hard? Or when this pain comes in? Or when this prayer appears not to have been answered? It's primarily not intellectual, the breeding ground, but primarily experiential. And I think that's what you see happening in the psalmist as well. He's not saying, boy, I'm not sure that Yahweh is the God who created all things. I'm not sure that I'm satisfied that God actually exists. See, he's not at that abstract level. He's at the experiential level. His life is very difficult. And for us as well, when we get into experiential difficulties, that is normally, not exclusively, but normally the main breeding ground for doubt. So that's number one. Doubt is ordinary. Now, don't think when I say that, that I think doubt shouldn't be engaged, because you're going to hear that in a second. Okay. So the first thing to recognize about doubt is that it's ordinary. Secondly, it is different from unbelief. You should not equate doubt with unbelief. Doubt is not a synonym. Synonym for unbelief. You shouldn't just collapse those two. And Psalm 77 demonstrates that. Because this is a very faith-filled psalm. It's not a psalm that's dominated by unbelief. The amazing, shocking thing is that those questions in verses 7 through 9 that make us uncomfortable because they're so raw and they're so honest, those are not unbelief. And I'll tell you how we know. Here's how I would define the difference between doubt and unbelief. Unbelief is a refusal to believe. It is an unwillingness to believe. Doubt is a weakened willingness to believe. You see, unbelief says, I don't want to believe. Doubt says, I want to believe, but my faith is weakened by some question or some burden. I'm in anguish. So unbelief is an unwillingness to believe. Doubt is a weakened willingness to believe. And what do you see the psalmist doing here? Which one of those better describes the psalmist? I think it is a weakened willingness to believe. That's why he's working. He's processing. He's pouring these things out to the Lord. This is a man who, even with those whopper questions that he's articulating in verses 7 through 10, and there is a word here for us, right? Even with those momentous, huge, enormous questions, he's moving toward God with them, not away from God because of them. And so I see this as a kind of a case study in how to deal with the reality of doubt. So first, doubt is ordinary. Second, doubt is different from unbelief. Third, doubt is a very urgent and serious problem. And you need to engage it. You need to move toward it. Not because the gospel is weak, but because we're weak. And so how would you know whether the misgivings that you have in your heart or your soul, how do you know when a doubt has maybe crossed the line from a willingness to believe into an unwillingness to believe? It is possible for doubt, if it's left untended and unengaged, to metastasize into unbelief. And how would you know where that line is? Well, one way you know is by how you respond to it. I love this illustration. I originally read it in a totally different context relating to the thought life, but it does apply here. And Spurgeon says this. He says, you know, just because someone... I'm adapting this a little bit. Spurgeon makes the observation that the mere fact that someone is present in my living room... Let's say you come over to my house and there's somebody in my living room. And I say to you, hey, can you tell whether that person is a trespasser or a guest? Just by their mere presence in the living room. And you can't know that. The way you're going to know whether they're a trespasser or a guest is how I respond to them. Because somebody could be in my living room because they've broken and entered into my house, or someone could be there by my invitation. The way you're going to know the difference is by how I respond to him. Do I move toward this person and try to eject him and kick him out of my house, in which case you go, oh, I now deduce that person is a trespasser. Or do I say, hey, kick off your shoes, put your feet on the coffee table, have a seat. Do I treat them as a trespasser? Or do I treat them as a guest? Think about your questions, whatever they may be, or your misgivings, or your doubts. If you move toward that doubt with the truth of God and treat it as a trespasser and you labor against it, then you can be assured that's a doubt and not unbelief. But if you say, go ahead and have a seat, make yourself at home, I'm not going to bother you. That's a very dangerous place to be. And you notice what the psalmist does here is he labors. That's what verses 11 through 20 are all about. He is moving toward those doubts with the truth of God. This is how he deals. He does not sit idly by and say, well, I'm just going to live with those questions. I'm never going to deal with them. I'm just going to let them filter around in my head. I'm going to be passive in the face of them. No, what he does is he resolves to move toward them with the truth of God. That's so key to see. Now, we'll unpack that in a minute. But before we do that, notice the first lesson or the first implication here about how you deal with doubt from this psalm. And the first piece of wisdom that I see is that you get it out in the open. That's what the psalmist does. He denies the doubts that he has. He denies them the bully pulpit because he brings them out in the open. He is very graphic. It's like he works very hard to put words on his questions in verses 7 through 10. And the fact that he brings these out in the open, and that more fundamentally, friends, because this is Scripture, this is what's so important. We're not just looking at the wisdom of a man. What we're ultimately looking at when we look at this text is God's own will. This text is inspired by the Holy Spirit. And now that ought to just knock your socks off. If you think about what this means about God, what that shows us about the Lord. Here is God inspiring a text which is used to articulate doubts and questions about His own faithfulness. What does that say about God? What does that say about God's willingness and His ability to deal with us at the deepest level of our hearts? And therefore, because He is able and willing to do it, therefore, what does that say about our duty to do that very thing to God? To move toward God with those deep places in our hearts and with those big questions. That just absolutely astonishes me and encourages me at the same time that God not only would be able to handle my doubts about Him, but that He wants to. And that's what I see Psalm 77 showing us so gloriously. And the application of seeing that is very plain. Pour them out. Pour them out to Him. Pour them out to Him before you've got them figured out. If you wait until you have them figured out, you won't ever pour them out. You see, there's a vision of what it means to relate to God here that is breathtakingly honest and in many ways very threatening, because it's so real, it's so down to brass tacks, isn't it? But it's so encouraging. And when we remember that this God, this Lord who the psalmist is pouring his heart out to, has moved even closer to us on this side of the cross, we know that He has revealed Himself in His Son as the Son of God and Savior of sinners. We have a clear warrant as Christians to move toward God, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience by the blood of Christ, and having our bodies washed with pure water, our whole persons, our thought lives, our hearts, everything is cleansed by Christ's sacrifice for us. So we have a new and living way, the writer of the Hebrews says, for us to move toward God. There is no impediment for the Christian to move toward God with the full honesty of what's going on in our hearts or minds, because we have been covered by the sacrifice of Christ. So if the psalmist had an incentive, a call to pour his heart out to the Lord, how much more we who live on this side of the cross, friends? How much more? What more does God need to do to persuade us that He is able? He is willing. It is an amazing thing to me to see how God invites His people toward Him always. Notice what the psalmist does in verses 11 through 20. What's his method? What's his plan? His plan is that he's going to remember, look at verses 11 through 12, I shall remember the deeds of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. I will meditate on all your works and muse on your deeds. He says he finds himself in a place of doubt. He's poured those questions out. And what does he do next? Does he just say, okay, there I'm done. Now it's time to go watch TV. Notice he says, you know what I need in this situation is I need the promises of God to be in front of me. I need to renew my familiarity with what is true about God. I'm going to remember who you are. I'm going to walk myself. I'm going to take my heart by the hand. I'm going to walk myself through the truth of who you are. And if you look at this psalm, you'll notice something very significant happens. Verse 11 is like a hinge. It's a pivot in the psalm. Before verse 11, only once in the first 10 verses do you see the psalmist directly address God in the second person, which is the beginning of verse 4. But now, from verse 11 through the end, everything is addressed to God directly. You, you, your, your. And I don't think that's accidental. Again, he's moving toward God, and what he's doing is he remembers the truth. He's going back centuries before his own life to remember. First, he remembers general things about the Lord in verses 13 through 15 about his character. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You've made known your strength among the peoples. That's kind of a general statement. It's a true summary statement. Then he starts to get more specific. Verse 15, you have by your power redeemed your people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph. See, he's moved now. He's gone from saying things that are true about God's character to now how he acts toward his own in covenant. You redeemed your people. Now, why does he go there? I think he goes there because he needs to remember that. His soul needs that to be reminded that God, the God who is in covenant with his people, is a redeemer who moves toward them, who rescues them. Now, if you look at the first 10 verses of the psalm, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out the psalmist knows, Asaph knows he needs to be rescued. And so he's remembering that this pillar, this is not just a flash in the pan that the Lord is a redeemer. This is at the core of his identity. That's who he is. He's a deliverer. He's a rescuer. And then that theme of redemption then takes him into a much more specific memory. And verses 16 through 20 are much narrower and more concrete. And what he is specifically recalling is the Exodus and then one episode from the Exodus, which is the parting and the crossing of the Red Sea. Now, that's a very interesting sequence of logic and very instructive for us. Notice first what he does. He remembers, okay? Now, you and I have been given a memory, an institutional memory. I don't know if you saw Justice Stevens is retiring from the Supreme Court. Gerald Ford appointed him. I told Maria last night, I was reading the article, I said, do you realize I was in eighth grade when Jerry Ford appointed him? That was a long time ago, in case you're wondering. I know. Yeah, Lydia the other day said to me, she said, Dad, your hair is silver. Well, it's true. Didn't used to be silver. That's a long time ago. And one of the things that was said in the article is that with Justice Stevens' departure, the Supreme Court is losing its, quote, institutional memory. Now, friends, what you always see in the Bible is that even though we were not direct participants in the original events, what we have been given in the Scriptures is institutional memory. That's one of the roles that the Bible serves in our lives, one of the reasons that God has given us His Word in written form, so that we will always have the record, the true, reliable record of who God is and how He acts. You know, the name Mike Francis doesn't appear anywhere in here. But this word is for me, because my God and Father, my Savior, is the God and Father and the Savior Jesus Christ who is depicted here. He is no different for me than he was for those we see him interacting with and redeeming in the Scriptures. And so the psalmist is remembering the Exodus, and he's remembering the parting of the Red Sea and the crossing of the Red Sea. Friends, the way for us to apply that wisdom is to say, hey, we are going to be people who are steeped in the institutional memory that God has given to us in His Word. So we always have that stability. See, what's happening is that the psalmist is laying hold of things that though they happened many centuries before, he is laying hold of them. And how can he possibly do that? I mean, that was other people. That was another time. Those were different threats. What relevance do those have to the psalmist? I mean, the psalmist isn't in slavery in Egypt, so why? And he's not standing with his back to the Red Sea, so why is that relevant to him? The reason that's relevant to him is because God is exactly the same. He hasn't changed. His purposes are the same. His commitment to His covenant is exactly the same. His goal for His people is exactly the same. He is not going to act in a way that's inconsistent with His character. So the psalmist, through the memory that the Scripture gives him, steps back into that reality, moves around and looks at what God did in the parting and crossing of the Red Sea, and he legitimately then draws an analogy from that experience and God's character and His works at that time to his own experience. Now that's how you live as a Christian. That's how the psalmist was living. But if the Bible remains closed, or if you just have an attitude that says, the Exodus, that's so far long ago, that doesn't have anything to do with me, well, you're not going to be strengthened then by that memory, and you're going to deny yourself one of the stabilizing gifts that God intends to give you through the Scriptures. So it's very important to see that. See, now what he's doing in verses 11 through 20 is he is correctly applying Thomas Manton's rule, isn't he? He's taking the promises of God and making them the lens through which he views God's providence. Now, that's what I call wisdom. But notice, it's not an automatic. It involves effort. It involves focusing the mind, focusing the heart, moving towards God's Word, faith. It involves prayer, all those things. It's moving toward God, not with our doubts and our questions. And in that process, watching God's Spirit work and feed. I mean, friends, how many times have you gone bewildered and begun prayer and been given clarity that could not be manufactured? It's real. He is real. And He is so eager to bestow those blessings on us. How many times have you lifted up God's Word and read a promise and felt that experience of its truth in your heart and the certitude that this is true, that God was actually addressing you? Have you not felt that? That is the Spirit's ministry, bearing witness with and by the Word, because you are a child of God if you're in Christ. And your Father is not silent toward you, and He wants to help you. And the psalmist is helped so much here. It is so encouraging to see how the Lord deals with him. So that's doubt. Now, what about the route? This is the shorter section, so we'll be able to get to this end quicker. Now, I find that the particular episode that the psalmist picks here, the crossing of the Red Sea, the parting and crossing of the Red Sea, which is verses 16 through 20, I find it very interesting that he has picked that episode. I am very stirred by this, because this was a big event in the history of Israel. I mean, if you go back and you read Exodus, it makes so much sense to me that the psalmist would pick this event and that he would park there. And do you notice what he does in verses 16 through 20? He slows the action down, doesn't he? And he walks himself through. What he's doing is he's meditating. That's what meditating is. Meditating is taking up truths that are familiar, and it is going to them again, looking at them again, assuming that there is more to see. It is going again to some truth that you recognize as a student, assuming that there is more to learn. It is listening again to something you've listened to many times before, assuming that there is more to hear. And that's what he does. And so he just goes through the details. He says, the waters saw you, O God. The waters saw you. They were in anguish. The deeps also trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth a sound. Your arrows flashed here and there. The sound of your thunder was in the whirlwind. The lightnings lit up the world. The earth trembled and shook, and your way was in the sea, and your paths in the mighty waters, and your footprints may not be known. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. See, what he's doing is he's painting this picture. He's entering into those details. He's painting this picture that looks, if you go back to the event, it looks like utter chaos. I mean, it is remarkable. God tells Israel to camp between Migdol. You were just thinking about where Migdol is, weren't you? Between Migdol and the Red Sea. Well, that means that their backs are to the Red Sea. Israel didn't pick that camping place. God told them to go there. Step two, God then hardens Pharaoh's heart, Exodus 14, so that Pharaoh looks out at the departing Israelites and is not happy about it, and then gets a news report that says, hey, they're wandering around the desert. And so Pharaoh's heart says, hey, let's go get them. God did that. So notice, step one is God moves them with their back to the Red Sea. He says, camp here. Next step. He stirs up Pharaoh's army to come out and get him. And Israel is with its back to the sea. Now, what do you do then? You can't go forward. You'll be destroyed. So what's going to happen? And then there's, when you read the details, there's a wind and a storm. It looks like absolute chaos. And at the time, can you imagine what you would have thought? You would have thought exactly what the Egyptians did, what the Israelites did. Oh, we're going to die. It's a terrible situation. There's no way out of this situation. It's awful. The route that God has us upon is the route of destruction. And of course, what happens is that God actually overcomes all that chaos, as the verses 16 through 20 demonstrate, and actually overpowers all the things that are against Israel, and then actually leads them like a shepherd through what was once the sea and now is a way of deliverance. You see, the psalmist finds hope, I think, in that episode because he's in the midst of what looks like chaos. He goes there because he takes the precedent of another situation in which it looked like there was no earthly way for there was no path out. He was trapped. Israel looked trapped, and the psalmist feels trapped, I think. And he's looking, he sees that God delivers his people and is able to lead them through situations that seem insurmountable and impossible. Now that's very encouraging. That's exactly the same kind of thing that we need to do. You know, we have an even greater precedent than the psalmist did because we have the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, don't we? And if you ever wanted an example or a situation in the Bible where it looked like things were chaotic and like God had taken his hands off the steering wheel of the universe, it was at Calvary. Because here's the best man who ever lived, the only man who ever kept all the law of God. Here's the one man who deserved nothing but blessing from God. Here's the Messiah of Israel, the chosen son of David, the king who was going to deliver the covenant people of Israel. Oh, he should be received and welcomed. And he's rejected and crucified. How can you say that the God of the covenant is keeping his covenant in a situation like that? But we know what happened at the cross. We know what was actually happening at the cross, don't we? You see, the Israelites looked at the waves. They looked at the Red Sea. They looked at the wind and they thought chaos and no hope. But you see, that's what you'd see with the naked eye. And you can look at the cross and say it looks like God is unjust. God is not going to be able to save his people. That Jesus is weak and doesn't deserve the blessing of God. Because obviously he's under the judgment of the world. But that's not what was actually happening at the cross. Friends, with your naked eye, with my naked eye, we misjudge what is actually happening in our lives all the time. Don't we? We sang it in the hymn, don't judge the Lord by feeble sense. We don't see things well. We do the opposite of what Thomas Manton tells us to do. We interpret God's providence, we interpret God's promises through the lens of His providence. And that's exactly backwards. And the cross is the reminder that no matter what the chaos, no matter what the difficulty, God is triumphant for His people and will lead them as a shepherd. There are two things, wherever you find yourself on the route, there are two things that we need to know that we can learn from this psalm in order to walk well to the glory of God. No matter where you are in the route, there are two things, two reference points, two truths that we have to hold on to. And the first is the reality of mystery. And we see that in Psalm 77. Do you notice how there's just a lot of mystery here? The psalmist is wondering. He says, I love this in verse 19. He says, your way was in the sea and your paths in the mighty waters, and your footprints may not be known. In other words, there are aspects of this, that whole experience that are beyond our knowledge. And we need to know as well, we're not going to know everything. God is not going to tell us everything. That's often how we respond in the midst of God's providence. You know, if He'd just tell me what He's doing now in this difficult circumstance, I'd follow Him, I'd do whatever He wants. Well, you know, that's probably not true. I understand. I say those same things too. But God is God, and He is not always going to tell us. And so we should not insist that He must tell us before we move forward in obedience. There is mystery in God's providence that we need to acknowledge. We need to humble ourselves in front of. We were at the beach yesterday. Can you see the sand in that baggie? It's hard to see, isn't it? And I actually brought this home. I had a plan to bring a grain of sand home. Just one. Okay? And I forgot. And then Maria said, just look in your sandals. After we got home, I said, oh, I forgot to get sand. She said, just look at your sandals. Okay. Okay, so here's what I'm going to do. As far as I can see with my 48-year-old eyes, I've got a single grain of sand on the tip of my finger. Can you see it? Now, that's a good answer. Now, what is the ratio of the size of this grain of sand to this room? Now, I don't know what it is. I just know it has a lot of zeros after it. Right? What is the ratio of this, the size of this grain of sand to planet Earth? Even more zeros. What is the ratio of the size of this grain of sand to the Milky Way galaxy? Even more zeros. Friends, no matter how big I get within the known universe, it's possible to measure, it's possible to scale this grain of sand to creation. But you know what's not possible? To scale this grain of sand to the infinite God's wisdom. Because He is, by definition, infinite. There are not enough zeros in the universe to scale it, friends. Our sense is feeble. We are, in our wisdom and our perception and our understanding, less than this grain of sand is to the entire Milky Way when we compare ourselves to God. We need to be humble under His providence. We need to trust Him. We need to hope in Him. And we need to look to the cross for proof of His ability and His intention to do it. So there's mystery. That's point one on the path and the route where you find yourself. But the second is not in contradiction, but a supplement to it. And that is that we also have certainty. God has not left us with just uncertainty or mystery where we say, well, I have no idea what's going on here. That is not how the Christian lives, because the cross of Jesus Christ purchased certainty for the people of God. Certainty about what God's intentions toward us are and how He deals with us and where He is carrying us. You know, just if you think back to the initial example of the surgeon, when we know what his commitment is to act for the welfare of that patient, that is a covenant, an oath which the surgeon has taken that bounds his actions and guides those actions. How much more when the holy, perfect God has bound himself in covenant through the sacrifice of his son to his people, how much more should we trust him when he does things that don't make perfect sense to us? What's certain is that God will always act toward us as a shepherd. If you're in Christ, what you can be absolutely certain of is that there is never a point in your life, no matter how difficult the providence is, when God is not acting for you, to defend you, to guide you, to protect you, to provide for you as a shepherd would care for his people. See, the psalmist may not know the perfect solution to all the questions in his life. And Israel may not have known everything about what would flow from crossing the Red Sea. But here's what the psalmist knows, that in the midst of all that apparent chaos, in the midst of all the difficulties, many of which were very fearful and intimidating to Israel, he knows that God led his people through those difficulties like a shepherd. That is certain. That is his covenantal commitment and identity to his people. Friends, you look at that cross and you see the credentials and identity and proof of the shepherd who guards you and me. I am the good shepherd, our Lord said. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. You want to know Jesus' credentials to always guide you and work for your welfare and protect you? It is his shepherd's credentials that he demonstrated at the cross. So whatever it is, wherever you are, whatever the difficulty is, take those things to his cross. Take his cross up as the lens through which you view all the providences. God will always act as your shepherd if you are in Christ. If we could see everything that the psalmist saw, if you notice when he looks at the waters and the chaos, friends, he looks at all those things that were involved in the parting of the Red Sea. And notice how he describes the waters in verse 16. He says, "The waters saw you, O God. The waters saw you. They were in anguish. The deeps also trembled." He's talking about inanimate objects. What's his point there? Well, it's poetic imagery, but his point is that when God moves as a shepherd and leads his people, that there is nothing that can stop or retard his advance. There is no factor, no power that can threaten his people as God moves in a direction and leads his people as a shepherd leads a flock. Friends, if we could have eyes to see all the waters that God that are around us, that threaten us, all the things that threaten us, if we could see all the ways that God is triumphant, even right now in your life, actively moving over all those things that with our naked eye look like threats to us, but that are all serving his purposes, we would worship. And that is exactly the promise that has been bought for us by Christ and that Paul articulates in Romans 8:28. For those who love God and are called according to his purpose in Jesus Christ, all things work together for their good. All things. Friend, your Heavenly Father, my Heavenly Father, your Savior, my Savior, are bound to us in covenant faithfulness with bounds, with bindings that are stronger than the best, most competent surgeon has toward his patient. They are the bounds of love, the bonds that draw a father to his adopted children, a savior to those he's redeemed. And may God grant that we will follow that shepherd, believing those things about him. Let's pray. Lord, we want to honor you with faith. Your footprints may not be known. Your way is often in the sea, your paths through the mighty waters, and we pray that the vision of your trustworthiness in Christ would be our beacon, our light, and that we would give you the honor that your trustworthiness is due, having proved it to us through your Son. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.